Everybody well? Pretty good. School is out. So how many educators do we have here? Educators? Summer has commenced. Yes? Almost? Let's give them a hand. Yeah, good job. And to parents who have children out, congratulations as well. All right. Well, good to see everyone. We are entering into the season in the liturgical calendar, which is called the Ordinary Weeks. And for us, it's one of our favorite seasons of the year. It's a time where we kind of pull back and slow down, and we try to really engage the ordinary and the mundane and to find the divine and the extraordinary in it. And so in the last two seasons, it's been a real formative time because there's not a whole lot of structured things going on in the community, but people have found a rhythm, that's been great and healthy and with each other. And so we're entering into it, and we invite you, all as well. So this morning, I'd like to have a conversation about trust and, maybe to get us started. How many of us consider ourselves people who are able to trust, like we trust easily, okay? How many of us find it difficult to trust, okay? Why don't we do this? Turn to a neighbor, and when you think of trust, what comes to mind? Like, who do you find difficult to trust? So it could be, maybe don't be so specific, especially if they're in this room, maybe corporations or ideas. And then who do you find easy to trust? So give you a couple minutes, turn to a neighbor, and you can share that. Go. All right. So anyone want to share? Who do we find maybe difficult to trust? Let's start with that. Liars, okay. Good. I agree, Dolores. Liars are hard to trust. Right here. People with microphones. I don't know if I kind of agree with that. Yeah. Anybody else? That's a good one. Difficult to trust. What was that? Authority figures? Okay, good. Okay. How about who do we trust or who are we able to trust? Babies? Man, you guys are on fire this morning. Because you can always trust a baby. I was thinking through this, and Karen and I have this friend who several years back was diagnosed with cancer. And so she, it was a good prognosis. She was diagnosed early. And so she started this blog and sent out newsletters through her journey, you know, dealing with cancer. And so the whole ordeal went on for a year, and she would send out updates. And usually they were positive. You know, she underwent treatment and things were going well. A year into it, strange things started happening. Her insurance started rejecting all of her claims. And she said, that's very odd. And so she started calling the doctor's office. She didn't have an appointment scheduled in a few weeks. So she started calling, and no one picked up. And so she called, you know, quite a few times. She said, I'm just going to show up at the office. She gets to the office, and in the middle of the week during office hours, it's closed. She goes, this is very strange. And so this goes on for a few more days. She's calling. She shows up. And then from that point on, she never hears from the doctor again. He just disappears. And this is what had happened. The doctor that she got sent to through her insurance company, right before she got there, had moved out of Austin and left. A random doctor came in and took over his name and his clientele. Ran the office for an entire year. She ends up going to a real doctor, and she never had cancer. It's crazy. I kid you not. So the last time I talked to her, she was still dealing with like court cases and the battle and like insurance. It's insane. And you hear stories like that, and you're like, how do you trust anyone from that point on ever? Like any doctor, like how do you trust? And, you know, this morning, I think maybe not to that degree, but there's a lot of us where trusting is a really hard thing. You know, we've been in situations where people we loved, people we were completely vulnerable with, broke our trust, and it's really, really tough. And then we'll read in scripture where David, you know, would say things like, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in him and God. And we're like, I don't know if I can do that. Right? We hear Solomon say that to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to trust in him, to lean with all of our heart. There's like this reaction against it. Jesus says, trust in God and trust also in me. And so for us this morning, I just wanted to maybe have that conversation. And what does it look like to trust? What does it mean to trust? You know, Brennan Manning in his book, Ruthless Trust, he tells a story. He has this student, Augustus Gordon, and he calls him the most brilliant student he's ever had. And this guy, Augustus, now spends 6 months in the Smoky Mountains by himself. And then for the remaining 6 months, he comes down and he serves the poor and his advocacy for hunger and homelessness. And he met up with him at one time and he asked him, and he said, how would you, Gus, define the Christian life in a single sentence? And he's, Gus didn't even blink. And without hesitation, he goes, I can do it in one word. It's trust. And then he said this, Brennan is a theologian and a writer. He says, you don't need any more insights into the faith. You've already got enough insights to last you 300 years. Brennan, your most urgent need in your life is to trust what you have received. The way of trust is a movement into obscurity, into the undefined, into ambiguity, not into something predetermined, clearly delineated for our future. The next step discloses itself only out of a discernment of God acting in the desert of the present moment. The reality of naked trust is the life of a pilgrim who leaves what is nailed down, obvious and secure, and walks into the unknown without any rational explanation to justify the decisions or to guarantee the future. Why? Because God has signaled that movement and has offered his presence and his promise in it. And so this morning, I just wanted to talk through that. And what Augustus Gordon defines as maybe the single word that defines our faith, trust. And then just to ask this morning, what does it look like to trust God? What specifically does that mean then? And so we're going to be in this text in 1 Kings 17. And I'll just set it up for you before you read it. So we're in about 8th century BC. King Ahab is the king of Israel. He, out of alliance, marries Jezebel. And so these two nations merge, and they become this power couple. So through that marriage, they're extremely powerful, but she now, Jezebel, brings in 400 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Baal set out to destroy and literally kill all the prophets of Israel. So by the time we pick up the story, Elijah's the only prophet left, and he's on the run. And so we'll pick up the story. So go ahead, we'll have it on the screens. Read 1 Kings 17. Read verses 7 through 15 to a neighbor, and then we'll unpack it. All right. 1 Kings 17, go. All right. Let's pick this up in verse 7. So it says, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so Elijah's on the run, and the context is that it's a drought and there's famine. And so right before this text, he's been hanging out by this spring. And ravens are feeding him. So he's kind of like a superhero. Like, he's by this, like, hideout, and there's a spring, and the ravens are bringing him food. But the problem then is the creek dries up. And so we live in Texas, and we can understand this. This is our camping trip, and this was after torrential rains for 2 days. We thought we'd be able to swim, and there was, like, some murky water, a little bit, maybe, right? And so maybe he's in this situation, and he's looking like, okay, the water's... it's like standing water now. I can't even drink this. And so he's on the run again, and he's got to move. And then this is how our story starts out. And these are the instructions given to him. The word of the Lord then came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow to supply you with food. And so we read this kind of in an ancient Eastern narrative. And, like, we're like, okay, that's kind of interesting. He goes to this widow, and he's going to get food there. But in an ancient culture, as this story is told, there are like alarm bells going off, like for each of those statements. So he's now sent, he's been dealing with world leaders and world powers, and now he's on the run, and he's sent to save his life to a widow. So in that culture, it would have been the poorest of the poor. They're not able to have an education, sustain themselves. So we find out later this widow he's sent to is about to prepare her last meal and die. So he's sent to someone who's starving to save him. He's now sent to a woman in a patriarchal society. You don't even have to go as far back as ancient societies. If you go to Middle Eastern societies today, an adult man just does not go to a woman for help. It just doesn't happen. So it's like alarm signal, and then the biggest alarm signal is he's now sent to the region in Sidon, which is where the queen is from, where her prophets are from, and those are the very people trying to kill him. So this is what he's saying. Go to the margins, go to the poorest of the poor, and go to your enemy, and in that place, you'll find life. And so we don't think it's that scandalous. This is so scandalous. Jesus tells the same story. He's in his hometown in Luke, and he announces that he's starting, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then after he says that, it's the announcing that he's the Messiah. They're like, cool, that's pretty amazing. And then he tells the story. He tells, he's like, in Israel, there were a lot of widows, and God doesn't send them to those widows. He sends them to the enemy, and they're outraged, and they try to push him off a cliff. That's what happens. That's how scandalous this is. Okay? So at this point, all of us are like, okay, Gideon, I get it, right? You know, we go to Vox, it's, you know, voice of grace, voice of forgiveness, it's about grace, and, you know, God works with widows and the poor. Like, I've heard you say that again and again, right? It's about grace. But maybe the question to ask this morning is this then. Do we trust grace? Do we trust the way of grace as the main ethos, as the main transformative force in all of Scripture? Do we trust grace in our own life? When we enter into conflict and we've been violated, we want justice, but is there a higher way? Is there the way of grace? Do we believe that it's not from top down and it's from the bottom up? Do we trust that? Do we trust that if you want to be great, you need to be the least of these? If you want to be first, you want to be last? That's the narrative throughout all of Scripture, and I know a lot of us know it. But maybe the question for us this morning is, do we trust it? And will we live it? You know, in Victor Hugo's beautiful book, Les Miserables, right? That's been turned into a musical and then now a movie. There's that one scene where Jean Valjean has been let out. No one wants to feed him, house him. And then he comes to the priest, and the priest houses him. And then he feeds him. And then he goes and he violates that. And so, check out the clip.
Get in there! Put him down! There.
Monseigneur, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed.
Hear the nerve to say you gave him this.
That is right. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind.
You forgot.
I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? Monsieur, listen. This man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. Now God's blessing go with you. But remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man. By the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood,
God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for
and in that story, in that narrative, so there's two ways to go, and there's two stories to be told. And so there's a violation, and then there can be justice, and the way of justice, and you play that out. And in that moment, the priest has to decide, I've been violated and taken advantage of, and in this moment, do I trust grace to be transformative? And if I play those two narratives out, which is the way of life? What is the way of communities that we are creating here? Will it be just justice and revenge and eye for an eye? Or will we write their narrative of grace and will we trust it? And I think for us, for some of us, I think that means that we need to say, do I trust grace for myself? Because we see ourselves as maybe the ones, the enemy, the poor, the margin, and we can't receive love and grace. And until we can receive it, can we offer it? And so for us, maybe this week, what might that look like to receive it? And then we all have that area of conflict, of violation, of tension in our life. And they're big and it's hurtful. And we all have that moment and that crisis of what will we decide and what will be the ongoing narrative through this. And so the story starts and Elijah, he's on the run. His life is in danger, and then he's now sent and thrown into this beautiful story. And so you've got now two characters, and they're both hungry. So you've got Elijah, he's hungry, he's running out of food. Then you've got this widow that we're going to meet, and historians think that her son is probably the age of a toddler. And so you imagine a mother that's starving with her toddler son. And she's getting ready, she has flour to prepare her last meal. That's it. Just imagine the devastation. And so she walks into town and she's fetching water to go prepare her last meal. And then Elijah runs into her and Elijah goes to her and says, hey, excuse me, could I get some water? And so in a Middle Eastern society, when a man asks a woman, she has to, she's like, okay, fine, I'll get you some water. And then as she's turning to, he says, could you also make us some bread with that flour? And she goes, sir, let me tell you, this is the last I have. I can't. This is my last meal. We're going to eat it and die. And this is Elijah's response. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. So imagine that. So she's like, okay, I just met you, right? I'm very hungry. I have a starving, and you want me to cook for you first. Okay, I just want to make sure I'm hearing you, right? And then he says, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. And so she has to make a decision there, right? Is this the last source of my sustenance? Or is what this guy's saying, is there a greater source out there that's bigger and beyond me? And I think for all of us, we're still wrestling with that question. Am I the source of my emotional health? Am I the source of my own future and security? Am I the source of my generosity? Is this all coming from me? Or is there a bigger source beyond me? And am I willing to trust that source? And so in verse 15, she went away. She did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day. And I like this. There wasn't like this shed. There wasn't like, and then here's food for the next 6 months. There's just food for each day, day after day, for Elijah and the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up. And the jug of oil did not run dry in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And so for us, you know, what source do we trust? Maybe it's like this. I have this chart. I think a lot of us, we think I'm responsible and I'm the source for everything that I have. So it's on me and on my shoulders. And man, that's huge and burdensome. And maybe what this text is saying is maybe it's like this, that there's a bigger source, next slide, and the source comes through us. And so maybe when we're asked to be generous in that moment, we don't know what's next, or maybe this is the last of what I have, but maybe I'm able to give because I'm not the source. When I feel like I don't have enough time, I don't have enough emotions, and I've given and given and given, maybe I trust that this might be the last I have, but maybe there's a source bigger than me. Maybe it's like this. So any Polaroid users, fans out here? Okay. So I know there's more than that out there. So Polaroid was this company that was started by this guy named Edwin Land. And he started it early in the 19th century. And people see him kind of as like this prophet. And he was this huge charismatic figure. And he had this vision that one day people would have these cameras in their pockets and they'd be able to take pictures. He said this and it sounded like science fiction, but I'll read one of his quotes. This was his vision. He said that one day the camera will be like a telephone. This is like in 1930, he said this. Will be like a telephone that you use all day long. Whenever an occasion arises in which you cannot be sure to trust your memory, a camera that you would use as often as your pencil or eyeglasses, you would have photographs from your entire life taken constantly, and the photographs of your children and of your friends, ongoing record of your world. And then there's this video of him taking out a wallet, and he says, I imagine that it would be like this, and he unfolds this wallet, it's just a wallet, and he takes a picture, and he's like, one day this is your future. And people are like, you are crazy. And so he made his first portable camera. It wasn't that portable. It was 4 pounds, but it was beginning to become portable. Steve Jobs is quoted as, this was one of his mentors. Edwin Land would go to his annual meeting and his investors, and he would have these massive like presentations and slideshows, and people would be enamored. He would talk about how he didn't believe in marketing, because marketing only exists if your product sucks. That's what he said. He didn't say suck, but he said not good, I think. So you fast forward, if you go back to the last slide, you fast forward to the early 2000s, and Polaroid is going bankrupt. They went bankrupt twice. They had like these strange Ponzi schemes, and it's just dying. You fast forward to 2008, and there's one last building in Holland, and it's the last factory making Polaroid film, and they're about to shut it down. So they're having a closing party, and then two people at the party, at the closing party, decide, they're like, we can't let this happen. So at the party, they design this scheme, and they call it the Impossible Project. And so they end up finding investors, they lease the factory, they buy the remaining machines that make the film, and then they try to keep this thing alive. And in their first year, they said that they almost didn't make it. It was fiercely complicated. In a Polaroid slide, in that one picture from like the white frame to the chemicals, it's 39 different components that over decades had been outsourced. And over decades, all of these outsourced factories were shutting down. And this was the last factory being shut down. So they literally had to reverse engineer it and deconstruct it. But in the first year, they had nothing to sell. So they bought as much of the expired Polaroid film that existed, and they had their last stash, and they were selling it as they were trying to get this building started, get this company started. And so for them, they had the last source, and they had to put all of their energy into keeping this source alive. And I think a lot of us sometimes think that our life and our future and our kids' future, and our jobs, that we're the source, and it's on us. And that's why we're so stressed and sleepless and tired, and that's why it's hard for us to be generous sometimes. If you go to the next slide, go back to the chart, or go back to the next chart. So I think this is us. And man, this is a tiring, exhausting life. Like, I have a friend here who makes handcrafted leather. And he's been doing it for 2 years, and he makes just wallets and bags with his own hands. And he's going on vacation in New York. And he told me, he's like, Gideon, I'm terrified. I just started my own company. I don't know if I can leave. I don't know if it'll stay alive while I'm gone. And I think that's why we work and work and work and work. And if you go to the next slide, I think that this is freeing. Go to the next slide. Because in this picture, I think we're kind of important, but we're not that important. And God says, you know, that I'm the source. Trust me. You can be generous with your love, generous with your time, generous with your stuff. You can take Sabbath. You can take a day off and just rest and do nothing, because I've got this. And this widow had to trust. She was down to her last like ounces of flour, and for her and her son. And in that moment of crisis, she had to make a decision. Who is the source of sustenance in my life, and who will it be for me? And so the story continues, and it seems like, okay, you know, and this is a great story, and then this prophet goes into this enemy, and then she's a widow, and they have food, and then they wake up, and then they have food for the rest of their life, they fall in love, they make more babies, it's going to be awesome, right? And instead, the story doesn't do that, and they have food for a little while, and then the boy gets a disease and dies. And then the widow comes to Elijah and goes, What did you bring this on me? What? And then I love Elijah's response, because he doesn't over spiritualize it. He doesn't go, well, as thou wast the prophet of the Lordest will tell you, the sun will rise and do not question the Lord. Right? He doesn't do that. He goes, he doesn't know what to say. Give me your son. And then he takes the son upstairs to his room, and he goes, God, why? What is happening here? Did you do that? I don't get it. And he cries out to God, but he's questioning. He's like, I don't know what is happening here. And then in the story, he lays prostrate on the boy out of desperation, historians think. Just lays prostrate on him 3 times. And then the boy comes to life. Verse 22. The Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child, carried him down from the room in the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, I don't know what just happened, but your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. And so you have this, it's a beautiful story. And theologians say, and Elijah didn't know, and this woman didn't know, and it was foreshadowing that maybe centuries later, there would be another one and only son that would one day die and be redeemed. But it's such a brilliant, beautiful story, but hard and difficult. And for us, maybe the question is, do we want, in our life, do we want an easy story? Or do we want a great story? And then the question is this. If we want a great story, do we trust God to author our story? And then will we participate in it? So we do a lot of weddings here at Vox. We have a lot of babies and weddings, which is pretty awesome. I have a friend who's a mentor. He's like, Gideon, you should enjoy this, because one day it's going to be funerals and, you know, just do weddings, babies, just have fun. And so, and this past year, we've had a lot of weddings. So, and if you've been at a wedding that I've done, I always end the homily with this. And so, at Evan and Grace's wedding, are they here? So this is what I end with. So I said, so Evan and Grace, if you want an easy and convenient life, you probably shouldn't get married. But if you want a rich and full life, if you want an easy story, you should just live where you get to make all the calls, shots. But if you want a great story, if you want a rich and full life, then enter into this with everything that you have. Pursue the height and depths of Christ's love. Enter into this journey and jump in. And so it sounds all nice and beautiful until you're married and you're sitting there at 3 a.m. in the middle of an argument. You've gone over that same loop for 3 hours now, and you're staring at each other, right? And in that moment, we have a decision. What's the story going to be? You know, I have a friend who lives in Boston, and they're good friends of mine. They're entering into their 20th year of marriage. They have 3 boys, and it's a beautiful family. And if you see them now, you go, oh, you know, it's a great family. Then they've had 3 boys, and it's wonderful, married 20 years. When she was pregnant with the second child, they found out that she was having an affair, and the baby was not my friend's, not her husband. And we heard this from a distance across the country, and we were praying for them, and we were devastated. We didn't know how this would turn out. And we kind of lost touch, and then we caught up a few years ago, and they're like, you know, Gideon, it's hard, but we decided that we were going to give this a go. We're going to try to make it work. And so they said it was a lot of tears, a lot of sleepless nights. It was hours and hours and hours of counseling. He said, Gideon, I'm not saying this to be trite, but he said, our marriage now is better and more beautiful than it was before. And in that moment, they had a choice. Do I run because this is hard? Do I run for the sake of me and my comfort, me figuring out, or do I enter into this chaos and to allow God to turn this not just from an easy story, but maybe not just a good story, but a great and a beautiful story? And for us, which story will it be? And will we trust God to author it? And then will we participate in it? There's an author by the name of Donald Miller, and he says this. He says, our life, it's like a living book. It folds out in a million settings, cast with a billion beautiful characters. And then he says this. He says, and it's almost over for you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It is coming to a close, and soon the credits will roll, and all your friends will fold out of your funeral and drive back into their homes in the cold and still silence. And they will make a fire, pour some wine, and they will think about how you once were. And it'll feel like a sickness at an idea that never again will be. And then he says this. And so my prayer is that your story will have involved some leaving and some coming home, some summer and some winter, some roses blooming out like children in play. My hope will be your story will be about changing, about getting something beautiful born inside you, about learning to love a woman or a man, about learning to love a child, about moving yourself around water, around mountains, around friends, about learning to love others more than we love ourselves, and about learning oneness as the way of understanding God. And he says this, we get one story, you and I, and one story alone. And God has established the elements, the setting, the climax, and the resolution. And it would be a crime not to venture out and enter in and live this story. And so for us, and for Elijah, and for this widow, will we trust? Will we trust that way of grace? Will we trust that there are resources bigger and beyond us? And will we engage and enter into that story? You know, the brilliant ethicist John Kavanaugh, he went to Mother Teresa and spent a few months there to the House of Dying in Calcutta. And he had spent a few weeks there, and he was just kind of serving in the home. And then Mother Teresa saw him one day and talked to him and said, you know, how can I help you? You know, what are you hoping to get out of your time here in Calcutta? And Kavanaugh said, you know, Mother Teresa, I pray that I will have clarity when I leave here. And then she turned to him and she says, clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and you must let go of. So I will not pray that you'll have clarity. And then Kavanaugh turned to her and says, but you seem like you live your life here and you run this home and it seems like you have so much clarity. And then she laughed and she responded and she said this. She said, John, I have never had clarity. What I've always had is trust. So I will pray that in this moment without clarity, that you will trust God. And so Vox, this is my prayer for us this morning. And so loving God, in a world that finds it so hard to trust, and in communities that have been broken, and trust has been broken. Open our eyes. Help us to see that we can trust you in all things. Demonstrate your trustworthiness to us so that we can demonstrate it to people who have eyes to see and ears to hear your gentle words of grace and mercy. And in reverent gratitude and awe, we offer to you our lives, our future, our resources, and our trust. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.